blessed to see you thriving in ministry here. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open at Matthew chapter 14, if you have a Bible or in the pew Bibles. I want to look at three vignettes in the ministry of Jesus that have a message for us, I believe, in this time of Lent. Thank you for making me feel so much at home. Nobody knew I was from Zimbabwe. We didn't plan that for a song, but I was kind of tickled to have it singing a song in Shona at a church in New Westminster. My father is fluent in Shona. I was a missionary there for many years. It's also a joy to be here in the sense that I'm quite familiar with New Westminster. I pastored a church not too far from here, Westminster Chapel, for 5 years back in 87 to 92. My son actually attended your little, the Beehive. Yes, he attended the Beehive. And I think was it a Mrs. B or Mrs. O, something like that. There was, yes, he remembered Mrs. O. Beehive would be so appropriate, wouldn't it? If it was Mrs. B, but Mrs. O, well, wonderful. And so he has good memories of that. And so a joy to be with you today to share from God's Word. You know, for me at Lent, one of the things I go through repentance of is my aloofness, my being aloof and distant. Distant from people, distant from brokenness, distant from society. The heart of the Christian gospel is that God is not aloof. In fact, in Christ, God has entered into the pain of the world, and by the Spirit, he still does. The God of the Christian gospel is by very nature missional. He is the self-sending Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to become one with us that we might become one with him by grace. As one with this missional Christ, by the indwelling missionary Holy Spirit, we, the church and its people, are the continuation of the mission of Christ on earth. And as such, we cannot be aloof. We cannot be aloof from the lostness of our fellow human who needs reconciliation, from the poverty of our neighbor, from the disorientation of the refugee, from the pain of the abused and the neglected, from the grief of those who mourn. Above all, we cannot afford to be aloof from the Christ whom we find present in all of these. Yet this is what many of us are, I think, as Christians. We are aloof. Our lives are too busy. We don't have time. One of the members of my family attended a Bible college for 4 years, and she got top grades. But at the end of the time of being at that college, the academic dean spoke to her and said, "You've done very well here. The only thing is, we never got to know you." I'm a lot like that too. I went through Regent College. I remember one of my professors, Sven Söderlund, saying to me, "Why don't you stop being a pastor for a while and come and enjoy the ethos of Regent College so that it can really nurture you and nourish you?" And in my heart, I said, "Not on your Nelly," which is a Scottish way of saying that. Never. In this series of vignettes in Matthew, in which Jesus is forced to withdraw from society, ironically, he demonstrates for his disciples what it means to be engaged. To be engaged with people, even in a season of the beginning of his exile. The disciples in these three paragraphs actually show us exactly what aloofness means. Despite the fact that we, the church today, may be in exile, we're no longer in the era of Christendom. We're no longer in the privileged Constantinian era of the church, if you like. We too, nevertheless, are called to be engaged. And there are four phrases that I have found in these three paragraphs that I'm going to form my thoughts around that encourage us to move from being aloof to being engaged. The first thing we encounter in this paragraph is a vignette concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. And what I learned from the ministry of John the Baptist is that God calls us away from aloofness to the moral state of society to prophetic engagement in the public square. as the people of God, no matter the cost. That's the message of John the Baptist. And the phrase that strikes me in this little paragraph is John the Baptist, the prophet, raising his prophetic finger to the royal nose and saying, it is not lawful. This is what prophets classically did in the Old Testament. They spoke to kings about matters of justice. John and Jesus actually shared the calling to be prophets in the previous paragraph to John in Matthew chapter 14. It speaks of Jesus as a prophet without honor in his own town. After the coming of the Holy Spirit at the end of the gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts, the church perpetuates the prophetic ministry of Christ. It gets democratized so that everyone is called to be prophetic. I'm not so much addressing the gift of prophecy within the church as I am the gift of speaking the truth of God into society. The whole people of God is responsible for that, to take up the mantle and the ministry of the prophetic in the name of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. At least part of what we're meant to do as the deep and wide missional people of God is to speak prophetically in the public square. People of God, we are engaged in kingdom ministry, and part of what we do is this business, not only proclaiming the love of the gospel, but in the context of proclaiming the love of the gospel, also speaking prophetically to peel back the layers of the fallen aspects of culture, to expose the seductive lies behind things like consumerism and anthropocentrism and hedonism and autonomy and individualism and control and technique and pragmatism and moral relativism that so characterize our age. I have a medical doctor in one of my classes at Regent, which is on theology and science, and he recently told me that doctors in this province who are asked to euthanize somebody are actually not permitted to engage in any ethical discussion with them about that decision. So it seems to me that in our day, the ethical realm has been reduced simply to the individual mind. Autonomy now reigns supreme in our ethical system, rather than what communal or even Christian convictions might be. You know, I was very pleased this morning when I woke up to watch the news, and finally somebody speaking out about this on behalf of the Christian Church. The Archbishop of Toronto actually is speaking through multimedia to 200 parishes about the wrongness of this kind of thing that's happening in our culture. But here's what's so beautiful about what he did. He doesn't just speak about the ethical issue of people having somehow the right to take their own lives. He offers the biblical alternative. He offers the Christian alternative. He spoke about palliative care, and apparently only 30% of people in Canada actually have access to palliative care. And the role of the Christian Church is to indeed speak prophetically. It's also to provide pastoral alternatives, and he did it in a very beautiful way today. One of the things we need to watch, however, when we stand in the public square, or when we write letters, or whatever it is we do that God calls us to do, when we speak in our workplace for Christian principles, we need to be very careful that we don't get caught in political crossfire. Because that's exactly what happens to John the Baptist. New Testament scholar Craig Keener states in his commentary that when Antipas divorced his first wife to take his brother's wife, he violated not only Jesus' teaching on the moral indissolubility of marriage, but also the Mosaic law concerning incest. John thus publicly reproached a public example of immorality. But what John viewed in moral terms, Antipas undoubtedly saw in political terms as well. Antipas's plans to divorce his first wife had provoked trouble with her father, the powerful Nabatean king Aretas. This trouble ultimately led to war and the public humiliation for Antipas. That many Nabataeans in Perea presumably remained loyal to Aretas further extended the political implications of Herod's affair. A prophet harping on the tetrarch's misbehavior was therefore politically dangerous. Keener says, Christians today who take a stand against abortion, exploitation of the poor, or racism may be taking a moral stand, but in our polarized society, many will read such a stand as politically partisan, even if we do not intend it in such terms. The major difference at this point is that John's society did not recognize freedom of speech. Publicly denouncing a ruler's character was essentially suicidal. Israel had a long-standing tradition exempting prophets from severe punishment for their speeches, a rule that one of the most vicious rulers broke. Only the most vicious rulers broke. Unfortunately for John, Antipas proved to be such a ruler. Now, so when we speak, we must be careful about political crossfire. Valid as that point may be, I fear we mostly shy away from engaging from these things. We have left the public square vacant in this post-Christian age and are somewhat afraid of what in fact is something we are called to do. And you need have no fear. The Christian tradition has a robust intellectual tradition, and we need have no fear of speaking words in the public sphere. Of course, in addition to being wise about possible political misunderstanding, we must, of course, also make sure that our prophetic edge is tempered with love, is tempered with gospel. Not harshness, but love. It must be an evangelical approach, not a legal approach. It must point to the shalom that God intends when we do observe the law of God. And we need to offer gospel alternatives in the midst of the brokenness and the mess of our world with comfort and with hope. I grew up in a very strident tradition in many ways, the Plymouth Brethren, and people used to preach on the street corners. And the kind of thing they used to do is not what I'm encouraging here. They all stood on the street corners, and they would begin their speech with something like this. On a Sunday, a peaceful Sunday afternoon, people's windows would be open in the summer, and they would hear these words. You might be wondering why we're gathered here today, my sinner friend. That's how they began. I don't advocate that kind of evangelism or prophetic speaking. On the other hand, I do want to say we have a nuanced, a shalom-based, a gospel-based message to share, and we have left the public square vacant. And nobody better in my mind to fill that public square with nuanced thought than people of Reformed tradition. Because you are well-schooled in theology often, and you know about Abraham Kuyper, for example. We have bought into the myth that the seculum, the secular square, the public square, is a place where people of religion are not welcome. In fact, the truth is, folks, that everyone in the public square has already a prejudice, have already a faith in something. There is no such thing as unprejudiced reason. We as Christians at least know that we come on the basis of faith and are honest about that. I feel so sorry for John, because after all, he came in the spirit of Elijah. John knew how Elijah had died, that God had whisked him away in glory in a chariot of fire. Okay, I made the fire bit up. I wonder if John had expected a little better after his self-sacrificial being in the wilderness, pointing to Jesus, saying, he must increase, I must decrease. The least he could expect was a dignified death. Instead, he's put in prison and his head is chopped off. John's death was simply, I think, a harbinger, a sign of how Jesus was going to die. And that's why Jesus is so impacted by the moment. And that's the kingdom way. The kingdom way, when we speak prophetically, will not always be characterized by ease. We must expect some persecution. Second scenario in this passage is that when John's disciples have buried their master, the prophetic edge of the kingdom has taken its toll. These are some of the most moving words I find in all of the gospel. John the Baptist's disciples went and told Jesus. First phrase, it is not lawful, the prophetic call. Second phrase, they went and told Jesus. Something deeply impacting about that phrase for me, that when those who are in need, the disciples of John, are broken by what has happened, deeply sorrowful, deeply shocked,
Where do they go? Where can people go?
It says they went and told Jesus. You may say, oh, you're making a lot of that phrase. Of course they'd go and tell Jesus. I mean, after all, John is the cousin of Jesus. And John's whole life was orientated towards Jesus. His whole message was, he is the Lamb. He is the light. I'm only a lamp. He must increase. I must decrease. And even at one point, John the Baptist is so discouraged, wondering if he's got it wrong, he sends these disciples off to Jesus to say, are you really the Messiah? In a moment of doubt. So no wonder they came and told Jesus. So on the one hand, I get it. It's probably pretty obvious that they would do that. But I do believe there's something far more profound about the orientation of people in brokenness is to go to Jesus. They went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus mostly, I think, because they desperately needed comfort. They needed caring. They needed shepherding. And when the word comes to Jesus, I notice this, that he is deeply moved. It doesn't say that in the text. But the fact that he immediately goes to a private place strikes me as he's dealing with shock. He feels the weight of this moment. One of the things he knows is not just the loss of his cousin, but there are a number of parallels in Matthew between Jesus and John up to this point. This is the last of them. This is the last time that Jesus and John are paralleled. So what's the message? Jesus knows death is his next step. He's going to the cross. And he's just been rejected by his own people in chapter 13. He's on a journey towards the cross. And so he's already been called a prophet without honor. And so our text doesn't explicitly say that Jesus was shocked and filled with grief, but the words of withdrawal to a desolate place tell me he needed to get away. And those of you who have had bad news in your life, if you lost a loved one, you know how it is, that your soul is wilted. You move into shock and you're deeply distressed. He gathers up the disciples of John in their shock and grief, and he gathers up his own disciples, and he seeks a quiet place for them to grieve. And no doubt he grieved with them. One of the most striking things about Jesus in his life is that he weeps, and he feels our sorrow, he feels our pain. We get a glimpse here of what his high priestly ministry will look like when he's gone to heaven. Here he gathers the disciples, and he gathers up their sorrow, and he gathers up their pain, and he listens to them, and he ministers his comfort. And his comfort is not distant. His comfort is not aloof. It's the comfort of someone who's suffering himself from the loss of John. As we said in our liturgy this morning, since we have a great priest who has ascended, a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. The second call of the Christian church is not just to be prophetic, it's also to be pastoral. And actually, I think we are never, our prophetic is sometimes misunderstood when we don't bring the pastoral alongside. We need not only to speak for Christ, we need to care in Christ and offer the love of Christ. These people went and told Jesus, and I want to tell you, I believe with all my heart, that is the primary role that we have as Christians when people come to us in their brokenness, is to go and tell Jesus. If you like, the orientation, the trajectory of pastoral care is always to hear the burden, see the burden, and then tell Jesus with the people. There have been so many times in my life as a pastor when I've been overwhelmed by the losses of the people that I pastored. Never forget sitting in a living room with the parents and fiance of a young man who was a pilot, and his plane had gone down over Vancouver Island, and they were pretty sure he was dead, but they didn't know. And my wife and I sat with them for 4 hours waiting for that phone call, which ultimately confirmed that their son had passed away. What do you do for 4 hours with people like that? You're simply present to them. And you go and tell Jesus with them. That's the very heart of pastoral ministry. I remember getting another phone call when I was a pastor about a young single mom whose seven-year-old had collapsed at a church boys club in Surrey while playing floor hockey. He just collapsed, and unknown to anyone, he had a congenital heart defect. He was her only son, and she was a single mom. And I cried out in my heart, God, why? And I spent time with her, a lot of time with her before the funeral and some time with her after. What do you do? What do you say? Do I have the answers inside this heart of mine? I don't. I take that burden, and together with her, we went and told Jesus. He has sympathy. He has strength. He has answers that we may not know the side of heaven, but I know he has some answers. I will never forget the first day of work after I lost my first wife. And I got into the car, and I reached my hand across to the passenger seat to pick up my phone to call my wife. She was my center. She was my true north. Who else would I tell about my first day back, how that had gone? Of course, I went to dial the number and suddenly realized she's gone. That's the reason I've been away from work for so long, and I'm back at my first day of work. She's gone. She's not here. So what happens when the one you tell is the one who's gone? In the months that followed, I had to learn to go and tell Jesus. That's our task. You know, one of the most effective tools, I think, for evangelism in our time is through prayer evangelism. I was recently talking to a member of the board of Regent College who is a pastor in Northern Ireland in Coleraine. It's a vineyard church. What they do on Saturdays is they go down to the market square and they mingle with people. And as they are mingling, they will ask somebody, what's the one thing in your life you need a miracle for? What's the greatest burden in your life? Because I'd like to pray with you about that. Would you be open to receiving prayer? And apparently hundreds of people have come to Christ in Coleraine simply because the people of God are willing to go and tell Jesus with people who are broken. There isn't a single person in this neighborhood who doesn't have deep burdens, who desperately needs a miracle. We're not telling them that God may bring the miracle right away all the time. God, we live in the now, but not yet. But we do know that God always understands. God's always there. He's always present. He's never aloof. And I issue a call to my own heart in Lent, as I call to your hearts. Let us not be aloof. No need to feel inadequate. I tell you, every time as a pastor when I encountered a loss like that, I felt terribly inadequate. I used to say to my wife, what am I going to say? I never knew what to say until I was there. But my presence, just being there, was all that mattered. Showing love, praying with them. Don't stay aloof. This is the balance that makes the prophetic edge winsome. A community that cares as well as a community that speaks. Thirdly, very briefly, when the hunger of the people threatened the disciples' meager resources, he said, bring them here to me. So number one, it is not lawful. Number two, they went and told Jesus, the prophetic and the pastoral. Third phrase in the story that struck me was these words, bring them here to me. Okay, so Jesus and the disciples don't get very long to recover from their grief. The people are swamping them, and they move to a solitary place, which is no longer a solitary place. Jesus is very popular still amongst the general population, and people overwhelm them. If you've ever been involved in ministry, you will know that people can easily overwhelm us. And yet Jesus, it is important to have boundaries. In fact, Jesus teaches boundaries in a number of ways in the gospel. But on this occasion, he allows himself and his disciples to be stretched because the needs are so great. He sees the despair upon the people. He sees the hunger of the people. And he sees beyond his and his disciples' legitimate need for space and comfort. There will be intense seasons of ministry in our lives, and we're called to minister even in the midst of those seasons. What do the disciples say about these people? Send them away. Do you think that might be a definition of being aloof? Is that how you feel sometimes about the people outside, the people in your community that have such desperate need? You're just busy living life, and we do live busy lives. Sometimes implicitly we say, send them away. I don't have time.
to feed hungry people.
Jesus apparently has resources. He can care when we don't. He has resources when all ours are gone. I love what one of the commentators on this passage says. He says that there are two parties. There are two parties in this chapter. One is the feeding of the 5,000, and the other is the drunken feast of the evil ruler Herod Antipas. He called the first Herod's party, and now we have God's party. Herod's party is about insatiable lust and gluttony and the vain attempts to satisfy the depths of the human soul hunger in food and drink and sex in ways they cannot do. God's party is about feeding the poor, giving a sign of the offering of Jesus' life that alone can provide abundant and eternal life. Two things happen in this wonderful miracle that tell me that God is interested in feeding the hungry literally, and I know that you're a church that's really into feeding the hungry literally. I see evidence of it here this morning. But God also calls us to feed the hungry spiritually. And we often say, well, I don't have the resources, and we don't have the resources as a church. Hear these words, third great phrase, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. Jesus calls upon you as you say, I don't have much to offer. I'm not really that spiritually gifted. I don't make that much money. I've got a lot of brokenness in my life. Jesus says, bring them here to me. The great message of this story, the feeding of the 5,000, is this, that little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. And God doesn't ask you what you don't have. God doesn't ask you what your neighbor has. He says, what do you have in your hand? What gifts, what talents, what time, what resources? And God works that way. He usually works with what we've got in our hand. So when a widow needs financial help and approaches Elisha, he asks, what do you have in your house? She says, a small amount of oil. He says, that'll be enough. When Moses is being commissioned, God asks him, what's in your hand? A rod, that'll be enough. Little is much when God is in it. Let me come to the last story in this series of vignettes. They feed the 5,000. Jesus sends his disciples across the sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and he goes up into a mountain and he prays. And this story actually makes sense of all the others. This is where the disciples would learn the resources in order to be prophetic, the resources in order to be pastoral, the resources in order to feed the hungry physically and spiritually. It would come by an encounter with Christ. And on the ocean, on the sea, on this lake, Jesus actually says the word that is the last word I want to share with you today in the context of these three vignettes. It's simple, the simple word, come. When the danger of a storm and the specter of a Savior walking in water almost overwhelmed the disciples with fear, Jesus simply says, come. Come. You know, we tend to be very critical of Peter. Remember, there's a boat. Peter is there with the rest of the disciples. Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And Peter is the one who looks like he would like to go and join Jesus. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat. We're so critical of Peter because he sank, but I want to point your attention to the text of Scripture today and show you that actually Peter walked on water. It may have been one step, it may have been two steps, but the text is quite clear that Jesus walked on water. When Jesus comes to his disciples, they should have seen a great message. No matter if John the Baptist is dead, the messianic project is not derailed because Jesus is the Son of God. Who walks on water? Who controls the seas in the Old Testament? Only one person, Yahweh. And Yahweh comes to his people in the form of the Son of God, in the person of the Son of God. And by treading on the sea, Jesus takes the role of that the Hebrew Bible had reserved for God alone. And only one of those disciples is willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And although he didn't last long on the water, I want to tell you, for a few steps, he was participating in the life of Christ. He was participating in the life of God. And that, I believe, is a picture of how he would be when the Holy Spirit came and he'd live his life in the power of the Spirit and into the life of the risen Christ and living in the life of the triune God. He would participate in the life of God and do amazing things. This was a little picture of it. Most of the disciples missed the privilege. They probably were laughing at Peter. There's Peter again, foot-shaped mouth, jumps into the water, doesn't think, but Peter thought a whole lot more. I've wondered to myself what Jesus was thinking when he was on the mountain praying. Was he actually praying for Peter and saying, Father, would you give Peter a few steps on the water that will encourage him? And will you teach him this lesson above all lessons that he needs to keep his eye upon me? Today I want to say to you that God invites you to come and plunge into his life. We don't have the power to be prophetic effectively in our time. We don't have the resources and the wisdom to care for people the way we would like. We don't have the resources with our little gifts and offerings to feed the hungry in our time. But Christ does. And so you can be prophetic in his prophecy. You can speak in his speaking. You can care in his caring. And your little resources in his hand, as long as you keep your eyes on him, will enable you to feed the hungry in our time.